Good morning. Welcome all of you to Portland Bible Church, our church up here. We're meeting currently in Vancouver at our home. So thank you all so much for coming and joining with us live and in person. For those who are doing live streaming, you can get that on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so we also have the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, at the top of the homepage. It says services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link to YouTube after the class. So we've been trying to post that much of a year and a half now. So it's just an opportunity to reach out. Many of you are listening live and after the fact. So thank you again so much for joining us here at Portland Bible Church for our Sunday morning service. Remember, our services are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now. At 11:15, we take a little break after the first service and have some refreshments out here. So if you join with us, we'll get some goodies, try to entice you. And then after the second service, we start at 11:15. And then at the finish of the second service, we sing the great hymns of the church. So that's our agenda on Sunday. On Thursday, we have Bible study at 7 o'clock. And after that class, we have about a half hour or so of prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give me a call or one of the men, and we'll be sure to put you on our prayer agenda. It seems like our prayer list just gets longer and longer all the time. So many things to pray about, personal needs, and of course, the needs of our nation. So we're continuing to pray for all of these things. So again, thank you so much for joining with us. We're going to have some books available. By the way, just one mention, we do not sell anything at Portland Bible Church. I was looking at a lot of television ministries, and everybody's selling everything under the sun in churches, and we don't sell anything. We give it away on a grace basis. If you want to contribute to the church and the ministry, fine, but it's grace, and so we have these publications that I believe are useful. And so if you would like that, we're going to be getting some of these. The one we're going to be getting now is The Power of Prevailing Prayer by Moses Tomobiko, one of the missionaries that we support financially and prayerfully. He's done a marvelous job of putting together this new publication on prevailing prayer. Before that, of course, he put the book out that I think is as definitive as anything I could have done, and that's The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation, Moses Tomobiko. So we'll have those available for you. And you could simply write to me, and we'll send one to you free, postpaid, on the grace basis. And so we have these materials, and we'll be getting some additional things. So anytime you want any of the materials that we have, they're available to you. All of our studies, about 70 or 80 studies, are available at the website under the doctrine section. So you can look at those, read them, download them, study them, use them for your own Bible studies or with other people. And so all that material is available to you. We continue to add to it. As a matter of fact, today we have a study you might want to look up, which is the law of Christ, the law of Christ. So we're looking at that and going to develop that. I think you're going to find it's a fascinating study. And I had two nights this week where I couldn't sleep. And I wouldn't say the Lord told me, but I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit prompted me. I could not sleep. And I had to get up, and I worked through the night several nights this week. Even last night, I just had things that were just coming into my head. So the Lord's just been giving me some wonderful information through the Holy Spirit. And so it's been a great week for me. So again, thank you so much. And so we have these materials. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to confess sins. I also noticed that many of the ministries on television and even in local churches, pastors do not pray at the beginning of services. I cannot understand that, particularly giving people the opportunity to confess sins silently, privately to the Lord so that they can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. It seems like this is just totally absent from the majority of churches and the television ministries. Of course, they think they're preaching to church, but still, 1 John 1:9 should be part of every service at the beginning. And it's just something that we always do. We will continue to do it. So we take time for that function in preparation for our study. The scripture is 1 John 1:9, among others. If we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, of course, on the basis of the work He did on the cross. And so He forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That also picks up the unknown sins, maybe unknown because you didn't know you did it or simply forgot it, and it's picked up. And we believe that will allow you to fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore able to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation. We thank you for the plan that you have designed for us from eternity past. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that we might be those students who are refreshed moment by moment and day by day through prayer, but more importantly, through your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to do those things that are pleasing in your sight and give you all the glory and honor, Father. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth momentarily to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 12. Hebrews 7, 12. We do have some outlines. They're available at the website also under the outlines section. And in this particular section, we're looking at a new priesthood being instituted beyond the Levitical priesthood of the line of Aaron. And we see that that priesthood is called the Melchizedekan priesthood. And in chapter 7, we have all the information. It actually started in chapter 6, verse 20. But it continues all through chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. And so we have our own priesthood, different from the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. It is a priesthood that precedes that. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who lives forever in glorified, resurrected body. And the importance is that we have direct access to the very presence of the throne room and to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who is our high priest. And so the emphasis of chapter 7 is the comparison between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, the old priesthood and the new priesthood, the Melchizedekan priesthood. And so we see that under this priesthood, we have a direct access right to the very presence of the Father. And we also have that anchor, as it says in chapter 6, the anchor of the soul, which of course goes into the very presence of the Father, into the throne room. And it's a kind of a metaphor, but it does speak to the fact that we have this direct access into the veil, as it were, because Jesus went into the temple in heaven. Apparently there's a copy on earth that was built by Moses, but the original is in heaven. And so we're in verse 12 here, and verse 12 basically is a change of priesthood changed the law. And in my opinion, this verse is the key verse to this whole chapter, if not the whole book, but probably this whole chapter. It's interesting that verse 12 is almost halfway, not quite, because we have 28 verses in this chapter, so we'd have to go to 14 and a half. But at 12, we have chapter 7, verse 12, almost halfway through the book of Hebrews, and we have this little short, tiny verse that reads this way. It simply says here, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity takes place a change of law also." And that, of course, is an incredible statement. Someone else has suggested that verse 25, we haven't come to that yet, is the key verse. Well, it may be the key verse to the whole book of Hebrews, but I think this one, verse 12, is the key to certainly this chapter, because a change is what's indicated. And of course, when we get into chapter 8, it's going to talk about the new covenant. The new covenant, which of course came from Jeremiah 31:31 for Israel. And of course, ultimately, we get to partake of that new covenant because Jesus ratified it on the Passover that he celebrated. We call it the Last Supper. And so he ratified it and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me until I come." And so verse 25 says, "Hence also he," God, "is able to save forever those who draw near to God," that is the Father, "through him," Jesus Christ, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." That is, Jesus Christ is a mediator. He's our intercessor with the Father. And of course, he lives forever and he is able. The whole concept is that God is able to do abundantly beyond anything that we can imagine or think. And so this is the one that some have suggested is the key verse. I would submit it's the key verse to the whole book of Hebrews, but chapter 7, verse 12 is certainly the key verse in this chapter, if you will. So, last time we looked at the verse and we said that the priesthood has changed. We did the exegesis. There's also a change in law. Now, it doesn't say what law, but the law usually refers to the Mosaic covenant, all through the book of Hebrews, as well as the book of Galatians, and many of Paul's epistles. He makes a distinction between the Mosaic law and what it did and did not do, and the new covenant, what it does and perfects the believer. So we want to look at the law of Christ, which is that new law. Now, before I start, I wanted to give some introduction. This is some of the things that came to my mind when I was up late at night, and I just couldn't sleep, and so I put together a few things. So there's going to be some lists here, so I hope you have your pencils sharpened and supply of pens and some paper. You're going to want to take notes. Now, I did develop the law of Christ as a study, but the introductory remarks I have not done yet, and I may do those, but just a few things just by way of starting this out. Also, in my opinion, this is probably going to be the most important study that I have done. Probably it'll take us two classes to do this, and we're still in 7:12 of Hebrews, but this is so important, and we're going to review these things periodically because they have to do with the application. I remember I was in a church one time, and I was teaching theology and areas of different theological concepts, and I had people say, "Oh, Pastor, we wish you'd teach a little more application." I heard somebody on the TV, "Oh, when you teach, Pastor, I just love the applications." Well, you make the applications. I teach the truth from the Word of God. But today, we're going to get some applications. So when you want to say, "What should I do as a Christian?" We got that list for you. You want a checklist? I got a checklist of 14 things that you can do. That's 2 weeks. You can do one a day and work on it. Well, you better do a few more because you got to be filled with the Spirit, but we'll get to that. So my introduction to the law of Christ is not on the sheet. This is on your notes if you want to do it. I may get these typed later. This was a flash from the Holy Spirit this week, so I didn't have time to type it up Wednesday and then again last night. First of all, first point is, you know this, there are two kind of people in the world. Just two, you might say, men and women. No, obviously we're all human beings. Two kind of people are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and unbelievers. That's it. There's either believers or unbelievers. That makes life simple and yet complicated because obviously the greater percentage of people in the world are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. So two kinds of people. Number one, believers and unbelievers. We know what makes a believer. We've studied the doctrine of salvation and the gospel. We're going to run through that again today because I think it's important that we review these things. Point two. There are four categories of learning. We actually studied this back when we were looking at Proverbs chapter 1, 22. And you don't have to go there, but Proverbs 1, 22, there were three of them, and I added a fourth. Four categories of learning. The first one are the naive. Naivete means you're ignorant. You just don't know. Children don't know a lot. That's why they have to learn from their parents, and hopefully they can be mentored in school or somewhere on a team by a coach that can help them to learn what they need in life. Hopefully it's not just things that are part of society, although that's all right. We call that common sense or common horse sense, but it's very uncommon these days as well. And so many people, even as teenagers and adults, are ignorant. They just don't know. They don't understand the simplest of things in life in terms of social skills, financial skills, marital skills, all kinds of things, but they do have a biblical basis as well. So the naive, that's the first category, or ignorant, simply means they don't know. There's nothing wrong with being naive. You can correct that by study and learning. That's what you're doing right now. Secondly, we have in Proverbs 1:22, the scoffers. These are the arrogant people. They think they know. They think they know, but they don't. Or what they know is they're so arrogant about that they are scoffing at you because you don't agree with them and they know better. They're the smart ones. We have a bunch of these folks down in Washington. They know better than any of the rest of us. And so basically they're the scoffers. They're the arrogant. They think they know, but they do not know. If they have no relationship with God, they really are still in the ignorance category. It's only worse because now they're arrogant in that ignorance, and they hate us who are wise in the Word of God. Scoffers, number two, are arrogant. The third category in Proverbs 1:22 are the fools. I don't like to use the word fool, but the Scriptures do. It says, call no man a fool. So I change it up and I say, deceived. The fool is the one who's deceived. Not only was he ignorant and then became arrogant in what he did know, but he was deceived in what information he had. And we have a lot of people out there in the secular community that are totally deceived about every kind of thing that has to do with society and government. But of course, we also have that in the church as well. Many people get into cults and churches that have gone haywire and begin teaching heresies. These are deceived. The fourth category are the wise. Well, we have two categories of wise. We have people who are wise in the wisdom of the world. That's okay. That'll get you a long way down. Maybe they believe in right man, right woman in marriage. Maybe they believe in freedom and free enterprise. They don't have to think about it as being a biblical concept, although it is, because in man, there's this innate desire for the principles of divine establishment. God has given that to all of the societies of the world. Even though it's biblical, it still is for the running of society so that this world does not come to a destruction as it seems to be heading right now. But God's not going to permit it. He's going to intercede and he's going to rectify things. We believe that's what the Word of God says. So human wisdom, or common sense, we might call it. Hopefully some people have that, even though it's not necessarily spiritual wisdom. It'll get them by in this life and they'll have a reasonably happy life. But then there's the wisdom that is spiritual wisdom. That comes through the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual wisdom. So four categories of learning: naive, which are the ignorant. They just don't know. Secondly, the scoffers. They're the arrogant ones. They think they know, but they really don't. And they hate you and make fun of you because you don't agree with them that they're right. And then the fools, who are just out and out deceived, and they bought into that lie. And of course, there seems to be no way to change them up from that. You can pray about it, but obviously many of these people will unfortunately go to the lake of fire. But we don't know who they are, so we continue to evangelize. We continue to give the Word of God in the hope that they might repent, as Nebuchadnezzar did, you'll remember. It took him 7 years out of his mind, and finally looked up and he said, you are God. I'm paraphrasing. And he came back to his sanity. And as far as I know, he's the only unbeliever who became a believer and actually wrote in the Scriptures. He has his testimony in the book of Daniel, as we studied. And the fourth one, of course, is wisdom. Best kind of wisdom is the wisdom that comes from above. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask the Father. Study your Bible and you will get wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply Bible doctrine to experience. I'll say that again. Wisdom is the ability to apply Bible doctrine, Bible principles, Bible promises to your experience. One more time. Wisdom is the ability to apply spiritual information, Bible doctrine, Bible principles to your experience. Okay, two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. Four kinds of learning, the naive or ignorant, scoffers and arrogant ones, fools who are deceived, and those who are wise in the world, those who are wise spirit. We teach heresy and everybody's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black. No, you're a heretic. No, you're a heretic. Well, based on my study of over 50 or 60 years in ministry, these are the things that I think are the heresies that are most prevalent today and most destructive to the church. Number one, no gospel, or an incomplete gospel, or an incorrect gospel. I have listened to literally dozens and dozens of televangelists and ministers on the TV, and I go to the end and there's no gospel presentation whatsoever. Sometimes they stumble over it during their message, and some of them do a reasonably good job of teaching, but you see, they're teaching to many people out in the audience in television land who may not be believers, and they need to make the gospel crystal clear, and they do not. Not only that, they do not have any confession of sin at the beginning of their service for the believers. They don't pray at the beginning of service most often. There are notable exceptions. Many of my colleagues, I can go down the list of the wonderful pastors who do just that. But I would say, unfortunately, the majority of teachers, pastors in churches all over our country and probably in many other countries as well, do not have this kind of prayer at the beginning and at the end, a gospel presentation that is clear. So to me, an incomplete gospel or no gospel is destructive and does not give the person the opportunity to be born again, to be saved. An incorrect gospel is where they have, and I have a whole sheet, you've probably seen it, and we could look at it, and the sheet is in the website, and it actually says the false means of salvation. I have 12, we're not going to go through those, we have it. You can look it up, false means of salvation from condemnation, phase one, which is where we enter the plan of God. How do you get saved? Why is that so complicated? It just maddens me. It breaks my heart that people do not understand the gospel and how to do it. Every class that I have taught over the last year and a half on the website and on Facebook, every class without fail, I have given a clear presentation of the gospel. I'm trying to set the example for my colleagues all around the country, but so far it doesn't seem to be taking because the gospel is not being communicated correctly. Therefore, people are not getting saved. Therefore, the church is failing in that way. There's a lot of singing, a lot of hoopla, a lot of enthusiasm, and all kinds of things that go on, selling books, selling, pastors have their own Bibles. They got the, I won't mention names, but every teacher there has his own, this is my Bible. The Bible is God's word. It's not your personal Bible, Joe Blow's Bible or Joe Blow's study Bible or whatever. It just, that drives me crazy. Paul said, we do not huckster. We do not peddle the word of God. It's grace. Why can't we get that message across? That's why I like people like Moses Amabiko, because he gives everything away. You can order stuff, but he never sends you a bill. You give him grace or not, you get it. When he sends us books, he sends us 20, 30 books, and just it's all grace. What a wonderful man of God over many, many years. And so they're out there, but unfortunately, they're few and far between. No gospel, incomplete gospel, incorrect gospel. Number two. No understanding of the Spirit-filled life. This is critical. People do not understand what the Spirit-filled life is about. It's not speaking in tongues. It has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the New Testament key. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages, but it's always the same. We have to confess our sins in order to have a relationship as believers with God. To get a relationship, we have to believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But as a believer, we have to confess our sins moment by moment as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance to have the constant streaming of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why that's so complicated. It just maddens me. It breaks my heart. And people do not understand spirituality. Spirituality is being filled with the Spirit. Carnality is being out of the filling of the Spirit. Indwelt, but the power is shut off. you need to confess your sins, and then you have the enabling, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. That was a spiritual gift in the first century, no longer effective as far as I know. All right. No understanding of the Spirit-filled life. By the way, the Spirit-filled life is the Christian way of life. In systematic theology, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer had many wonderful things as part of the system of theology. Theology, proper study of God. Christology, study of Christ. Pneumatology, study of the Spirit. Soteriology, study of salvation. Demonology, all of these things dealing with Satan, and on and on. Ecclesiology, dealing with the church. But he didn't have a study that Dr. Carnegie added, my mentor, and that is hodology. Hados in the Greek means the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How do you live the Christian life? You live it moment by moment in the filling of the Spirit. So this idea of the Christian way of life, in other words, the law of Christ that we're coming to, is the Christian way of life. So number one, no gospel, incomplete or incorrect gospel. Number two, no understanding of Spirit-filled Christian, the Spirit-filled life, the Christian way of life. Number three, these are heresies. Salvation by works. Big heresy out there. Many, many, many churches, including many evangelical churches, add works to salvation. Now, I know that works should follow. I know that we were created unto good works, but they are a demonstration of already being saved, born again. In fact, there are three parts to salvation we're going to look at. We've seen them before. We're going to review them. This is a whole study in itself. What I'm giving you this morning is the most important thing that I'm ever going to teach. If you never hear me again, go and listen to this over and over. This is critical to your Christian life. Some of you aren't even taking notes out there. You need to be taking notes. Wow. I was up all night doing this, and you're just listening. Okay, you think I'm going to type everything up for you. All right. Salvation by works rather than by grace through faith. They have salvation, phase one, through works rather than by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. And the Christian life is not of works. You produce works as a thank you, as a result of being saved, but that does not save you. You are living a saved life and demonstrating that you have been saved by the work that you do. So works after the fact to get saved or to maintain your salvation or to get saved in the first place, those kind of works are minus grace through faith, period. Paul emphasizes it all through the book of Galatians. Here we see it in the book of Hebrews as well. Basically, the writer of Hebrews says the law didn't accomplish a thing. It was a tutor to tell us that we were no good and that we needed a savior. And so it led us to that. And when Christ came, he was the fulfillment of what the law pointed to. The law never saved anyone. And Paul basically, as well as the writer of Hebrews, said it's null and void in terms of its productivity. It was a stopgap measure, kind of like going to school to get ready for graduation. Graduation is when Christ came and we had the real deal. And we have the high priest forever. And now we have a new law. And the new law is the law of Christ. All right. So salvation, we noted, by works rather than by grace through faith. In phase one, in phase two. Now, phase three doesn't matter because you're going to be resurrected with the Lord. And so you won't have legalism in your resurrection body. Hallelujah. The old sin nature is shut down and gone. But in phase one, phase two, we still have to fight with this idea of works, 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 work. Everybody wants to work. Somebody asked Jesus, what do I have to do? What do I have to work to get saved? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. That's the work. Jesus did the work. We believe in him. Again, the word believe is found 99 times in the Gospel of John, and yet I hear these television evangelists and ministers that never use the word believe. Or maybe they put it in a list of things like invite Christ into your life, ask for forgiveness, and come to the altar and cry tears of repentance and repent, and believe. And so, if you know, the Holy Spirit can pick it out, maybe, and I hope he does, but to just muddle it with all these other things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, we're going to clarify that, but that's basically it. If you understand what that means, that's enough. Most people don't understand because they just say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, there are lots of Jesus out there. There's one lives down the street. It's not the Jesus we're talking about. The Mormons have a Jesus. That's not the Jesus that saves. So we need to clarify, who is the Jesus you're believing in? Well, more about that. So that's number three. So no gospel, incomplete and incorrect gospel. Number two, the no understanding of the spirit-filled life or the Christian way of life. Number three, salvation by works in phase one or phase two, rather than by grace through faith. Are you tired yet? We just started. All right. Number four. I know that somebody's going to turn me off right now. That's okay. You're not my sheep, so you go find somebody else that'll tickle your ears. Calvinism. Calvinism is a great heresy. Absolutely. It is it's a fatalism. In other words, if you are called and elect, then you're elect. If you're not, you're out of luck and you're going to the lake of fire. And they say, you have free will, but you don't. So they deny free will on the one hand and acknowledge it on the other. Oh, you have free will to choose, but God's already chosen you. If God's chosen you to be a believer, then why do we evangelize? Why are all the imperative moods in the Bible, believe, believe, over and over, 99 times in the Gospel of John, if all you got to do is wait for the Lord and he flips the switch? It's called irresistible grace. It's the I in the acrostic tulip, which we'll look at. Calvinism, it's a heresy. Also says that God chose an eternity past and you've got no say over it whatsoever. You're going to be a believer if you're going to be, and you're not if you're not, and that's it. Tough break. This betrays the fairness of God. God is just. God is righteous, perfectly righteous. He would not be unfair. I get tired of people arguing over this. And if you don't like this, go somewhere else or get straightened out. It's time we start talking about truth in the Word of God. You have free will, don't you? Otherwise, every evil thing that you do is God's fault. Because, well, I can't help it. That's what he made me. He elected me. And, and so the other one is, of course, perseverance of the saints. If you don't persevere, how do you not persevere? Well, then you have free will if you're an unbeliever or you're not really the elect. Now you have free will, but believers don't. Of course, they'll never admit that they don't have free will, but the Bible is replete with free will in the garden. Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat what? Freely. But there was a choice in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Dying, you will surely die. They made a choice. Do you believe it was legitimate? Do you believe when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's a legitimate choice? Or did God just flip the switch? Oh, now I'm one of the elect. Somebody was saying on the minister the other day, and he knows better. He didn't teach this all of his life, and he's old, and he's teaching now that he's just glad he's one of the elect. Hallelujah. Oh, he's just one of the elect. I go, well, I hope you persevere to the end, brother, or you're out of luck. And they would say, well, then you didn't ever have elect. You weren't really elect. What? Does that make any sense? You either have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. It's not partial eternal life. Why are these things so complicated? I just don't understand it. Maybe I'm just not smart like these people, you know. At any rate, here's the points of Calvinism very quickly. I'm not going to teach the thing. I'm just going to run through and show you. First is total depravity, T. It's called TULIP, the acronym, T-U-L-I-P. T is total depravity. Total depravity means you cannot believe in Christ because you're depraved. Your old sin nature precludes you from believing the gospel. Now, we believe, it's a scripture, brings to your remembrance, of course, and the unbeliever, he goes to him, and the unbeliever is convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and therefore, the Holy Spirit convicts and gives you the opportunity. He makes your mind able to accept the gospel information and make a legitimate decision of will. That's what we believe. But total depravity says, nope. You can't make a decision. That's why God has to make it for you. And he did in eternity past. And they got a couple of key verses that they use that I have exegeted carefully from the Greek. And they say other things. And all the other verses line up with what we teach. Only one or two seem to be saying something other than that. Number two, T-U is unrestricted preteritation. Nobody knows what that means. Preteritation simply means past time. We would probably call it better unrestricted election. It means God just chose you like a bunch of apples in a barrel. He picked several out and the rest got rotten and he threw them away. And if you were a good apple, good for you. You have eternal life. If you were a rotten apple, out you go in the lake of fire. Doesn't sound to me like a fair God, a righteous God. Sounds like a capricious God, like moon god of the Muslim faith. L-T-U-L, limited atonement. Jesus Christ only died for the elect. Of course, why would he die for the unelect? They're not going to use it anyhow. Of course, sometimes they'll hedge on that and say, well, everybody, you know, everybody, he died for everybody, but only the elect will actually access it. Well, you know, that's kind of hedging your bet, but limited atonement means that he didn't die for everybody. And over the scripture says that God does not wish that any should perish, but all, and they add all the elect. No, it says all should come to repentance. Limited atonement, wrong. Irresistible grace, that's where God flips the switch. You're going to believe if you're going to believe, and if you're not, you're not, and nothing you can do about it. Tough luck. Irresistible grace. The last one, P, perseverance of the saints. This is even added in many fundamental Christian churches, where if you're not demonstrating that you're saved by your behavior, we're going to question whether you're saved. Maybe you're not saved at all, or maybe you lost your salvation. The Arminians believe you can lose it. The Calvinists believe you never had it. We believe it's free grace. You get it by grace through faith alone. It's eternal life, and you can't have it revoked. Now, that's Calvinism in a nutshell. I could spend a whole 2 weeks on that, and there you have it in one point. Last point, heresy, fifth heresy, replacement theology. Now, this comes from a lack of literal interpretation of the scripture. Literal. People like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and of course, many, many others that we could mention, have a literal interpretation of scripture. If there's no reason to take a passage non-literally, or metaphorically, or some type of a pictorial language, we take it literally. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not a sheep. It says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not a sheep, he's a person. But the illustration throws back to the Levitical offering, and Jesus Christ is like the sheep that were sacrificed. He is the sheep without spot or blemish. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Replacement theology based on non-literal interpretation of scripture. What does it say? It says that Israel, prophetically having a future in the land of Israel, which is much expanded in the kingdom over what it is now. Israel is always going to be there. They're going to be the lead nation in the future. Replacement theology says no. Israel's finished. They rejected the Messiah, and the church has replaced Israel. Wrong. Paul says, has God forgotten Israel? May it never be. And of course, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he develops that theme. And in the tribulation of the future, all, not the elect, all Israel will be saved. Many will be martyred, of course, but there'll be those who are alive that go into the kingdom, and they'll all be born again, accepting Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah. So one more time. Five great heresies of the church. Number one, no gospel, incomplete gospel, incorrect gospel. Number two, no understanding of the spirit-filled life. That's the Christian way of life. That is the law of Christ. Number three, salvation by works rather than by grace through faith. In phase one, entering into salvation as a believer and living as a saved believer, phase two. Number four, Calvinism. The rejection of free will, the superimposition of God's sovereign will over all, and therefore that makes God the sponsor of evil, and yet he cannot be. But if you have no free will and only can sin, then you have free will and you don't have free will. Doesn't make any sense logically, any way you slice it. And I have many wonderful pastors who are right on so many things, but they are mixed up in this, and I love them dearly, but they are just wrong. Calvinism and replacement theology. There's the introduction. Well, we got through the introduction. I think that was kind of important. Now, before we get to the law of Christ, I want to run through the things that we need to believe about Jesus in order to be born again. Now, I know in Acts 16:31 it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And people understood what that meant at that time. But today, people say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Mormons say they do. Many people say they do. Even the Muslims believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the Jesus Christ that we do. Well, how do we make the distinction? Well, Jesus Christ is God's son, his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, his uniquely appointed son. He's the only Savior. So that's important to know there. So we have the person who saves, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Number two, he died and rose again. Salvation is by his finished work on the cross. We need to understand that. How do you get saved? Well, you believe in Christ. Believe what? Believe he was a prophet? Yeah, he was. He was a good man? Oh, yeah. Taught a lot of wonderful things? Yeah. That's not what saves you. His death on the cross. Do you believe he died on the cross for your sin and therefore rose from the dead? Paul talks about that, and of course, in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 15. I've got all the verses here. If you look up that study on the false means of salvation from condemnation. Point three, he died to pay men's personal sin. So he died and rose again, resurrection, mission accomplished. The Father was satisfied that he died. But why did he die? To pay for sins. The sin issue had to be paid for. When you say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand that, but many people do not. We need to make it clear. He died on the cross for your sins and therefore rose again. The penalty of sin. Number four, he gives eternal life. That's not in that verse. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved eternally. Well, it is, but it's not there. You need to understand that. I've had people criticize me. Well, just use that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrong. There's more to it. You have to understand the context. By the way, we went through this, and we do have this book that Dr. Hickson put together, just a marvelous book. It's really big, so you probably wouldn't want to get it, you know. I had to say, I only have 80 and 90 page books because people don't want to read 400 pages. But this is getting the gospel wrong. Of course, that's to catch your attention because he tells you all the things that people do wrong to get the gospel out and they don't do it right. And so this is J.B. Hickson. And of course, the foreword's by the late Earl Rodmacher, Dr. Rodmacher, a wonderful, great man of God. At any rate, he gives eternal life. That's the point. Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. And number five, he alone is the one who saves. Now we could add to it, you get forgiveness of sins, you have an abundant life, you have a resurrection body, you can go on and on, but those are the essentials. But you have to understand, Jesus is the unique person that saves. He is the Son of God, he is deity, and he died on the cross and rose again. And number three, he paid your and my personal sin debt. And number four, he gives eternal life. And number five, he is unique. There's no other Savior, no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Okay, that's the introduction. I thought we'd get further, but I thought that was important. And I don't care how long it takes, we're going to cover this because this is the most important thing that I will probably ever teach. And I'll come back to this. We teach a lot of things in the Bible, but this is critical. All right, now, Hebrews 7:12, the law of Christ, that word law there at the end, the law of Christ, of course, is what we're looking at. So you should have a study. We have it here on the table. For those, I've updated this. We now have 14 points. 14 points. Paul uses lists in his scripture all over the place. We have the metaphor for the spiritual combat. In Galatians chapter 6, putting on the full armor of God. That's a list of things that are part of the same deal. I've just expanded into 14. We could probably expand it further. We see that sometimes when we talk about the things we get at salvation, John Eichmann up in Seattle area has 60 things that accrue to you at the moment of salvation. Dr. Chafer, in his systematic theology, I think had 34. Pastor Thiem, Colonel R.B. Thiem, got it up to about 36. I don't know what their number is now, but John had it up to 60. So you get a lot of blessings at the moment of salvation other than just eternal life. At any rate, the law of Christ, and I call it the Christian way of life. Now, one of the things that my wife often tells me is, Pastor, you don't have to give them the whole load. Because I tend to tell everything I know. Well, I'm giving you the whole load today. So hopefully you're getting some of this down because it, to me, is the most important thing I'll ever teach. I teach a lot of areas, but this is the most important. The law of Christ is the Christian way of life. Point one, the law of Christ, we see it in Galatians 6:2. It's also known by several other names. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ in Romans 8:2. And it's called in James 1:25 and 2:12, the perfect law, the law of liberty. So the law of Christ is a law of liberty. We have freedom in Christ, something we're losing in our national situation, but we do have freedom in Christ always. We may be enslaved, we may be in prison, but we always have freedom of soul in Christ Jesus. Also, we see a liberty over in 2 Corinthians. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians 3:17. I know we did this last week, but I'm doing it again. And I probably will do it yet again and again and again. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The word there doesn't occur. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, liberty. The Holy Spirit in your life, you have liberty, freedom. Christ has set you free. And finally, in James 2:8, it's called the royal law. And this is part, the one that's used here, is the fact that we have love our neighbor as ourself and love the brethren, and therefore as Christ loved us in James 2:8. Let's go there. James 2:8. I won't go to all the passages, but I want to look at some of these because I know people just stick these in their notebook and never look at them again. Probably ought to put it on your refrigerator door. Look at it every day. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that's the law of Christ, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In fact, in Matthew, I think that's the one, Matthew 19:19 and elsewhere, it says that this fulfills all the law and the prophets, to love your neighbors yourself. Of course, now when they asked Christ, what's the great commandment? He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And then he said, but the second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we have that. So that's point one. We've still got to go through the actual steps. There are 14 of them. The new law is written on the hearts of believers as part of the new covenant. Chapter 8 of Hebrews will develop the new covenant as he wants to explain it as the definitive covenant regarding the law of Christ. And so we see it there in Hebrews 7:12, our passage. Also, go back to Hebrews and look at chapter 8, verse 10. So in 8 verse 10, we see this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's addressed to Israel, but the application is that the new covenant began with Christ. We get to share the blessing, and God is writing the laws, his laws, on our heart. And so he will for the rest of human history through the tribulation and through the millennial kingdom. They'll be written on our hearts. And so the key verse then, Hebrews 7:12 for this chapter, perhaps for the whole book. Let's look at it again over there, which is Hebrews 7:25. And it says there, hence, also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Who? Christ saves us. Through him, through Christ, since he always lives, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, to make intercession for them. We'll get to it. We're not there yet, but that's coming up. All right. So in the second session, we're going to start the countdown here, and we're going to go through confession of sin, be filled with the Spirit, the 14 prerogatives that are part of the law of Christ or the new covenant. You want to be a Christian? You want to live the Christian life? Do these 14, and you'll have it nailed. Obviously, there's more than this, but this is it. There's nothing else I can tell you. We've given you salvation. We've given you the heresies that attack. And all you need to do is study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these principles of introduction as we get into this law of Christ, so-called the royal law, which includes loving our neighbor, loving the brethren as ourself, as you have loved us and gave yourself for us. Help us to do these things, to do what is pleasing in your sight, to give you all the glory and honor, Father. And again, if there's a person here right now, in the sound of my voice, who is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God's word says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, he is deity, Jesus, Savior, Christ, he is the only unique one sent into human history. If you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. Because he died on the cross for your sins and was therefore satisfying the justice of the Father, and you can have eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and all the 60 things that accrue to you at that very moment of salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world, the whole world, all of it, that he gave his uniquely appointed, only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John says it, he says, that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for your love, for your grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for this word that we have. We pray that you would store it up in our souls and that we would cherish it and apply it moment by moment throughout our life, especially in these difficult hours in our own nation. We thank you for this time. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.